faith that it is that they're like the one of whom we were singing, who says in his heart that there is no God, that they are fools in the sight of God. And it is that he's speaking about people who never darken the door of the house of God. But what's striking is that when you come to verse 5, after he's given this long list, you read these words. That those whom he's been writing about, he says that they have the appearance of godliness, but it is that they deny its power. So who is it that he's writing about here? Who is it that he's making reference to here? Well, the striking and sobering and I think startling a realization is that he's speaking about those primarily who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is, he's speaking about those who align themselves with the church and with the good of Christ, and in many cases would be found as part of the body, and certainly even in a positions of leadership, far less just being a part of those who gather. Now, it is that Paul, I think, has already introduced these people in chapter 2. And if it is that you go to verse 16 of chapter 2, he says this, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene," something that's poisonous, something that's a disease, something that needs to be cut off and done away with. And he says, "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened." And Paul is saying to us there that even in those that Timothy has to deal with as he ministers to them, that there are those within the body of Christ who can be considered ungodly. It is that what typifies their ungodliness is what they are speaking about, what it is that they're professing, and professing concerning the nature of the gospel of a Jesus Christ. And it is that as he writes these words, and as he continues in chapter 3, this is the great paradox, I think, that he presents to us, that the ungodly that he speaks of in chapter 2 verse 16, it is that they have the appearance of godliness that he presents to us in 2 Timothy 3 in chapter 5. And it is in verse 5, and it is that he's saying to us that the ungodly will be found in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, those of us who are looking at Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, on this matter, Bridges says this, and I quote, he says, "I believe there is another sin that is even more basic, more widespread, and more apt to be the root cause of other sins. That is the sin of ungodliness, to which we are all guilty to some degree." And it's that last phrase that in some ways is striking and indeed sobering for us when it is that he says ungodliness is something which even we as God's people are guilty of to some degree. So the question is, what exactly is ungodliness? Well, one writer has defined it as the condition of being polluted with sin. That ungodliness is the condition of being polluted with sin. And so it is that as that which is polluted, whatever it is that comes from that which is polluted, it itself, therefore, is ungodly. To be ungodly is to act in a way that is contrary to the nature of God. And not only that, but it's to act in a way that you actively oppose God in terms of your disobedience, in terms of how you are and what it is that you say. And it is to have an irreverent disregard for God. But the thing that's so dangerous about it is that at the same time, you're presenting that image, you're projecting that image of self that speaks of you being so godly, as being one who has known of a great change in their life. Now, the Bible often speaks of the flesh and the desires of the flesh in reference to what it is that emanates from our sinful natures. And therefore it is, I think, we can say that the acts of the flesh and the desires of the world and the desires of our heart, these are the things that fall under the category of ungodliness. And what it is that Paul is doing here in chapter 3 of the second letter and in these first 9 verses is that he's painting for us a pretty gruesome portrait of what ungodliness is like, of what will characterize those themselves who appear to have a form of godliness, yet the truth is that underneath that veneer of righteousness, it is that basically they are ungodly. Now, when you read through this list, and it's a list of 15 things, it's easy, I think, to read the list and think, well, I certainly knew someone who fits the description of what's being presented here. And it is that that individual was a really bad person. But what I think that Paul is wanting to do, and Timothy to consider at this point, is to do some personal soul searching. And as you read through this list, and especially as you come to verse 5, when it speaks about having the appearance of godliness and denying its power, that we're being moved to ask the simple and yet a far-reaching question, Lord, is it I? Am I the one that's been spoken of here? Am I the one who thinks that I'm godly, but at the end of the day, really it is, I'm deceiving others and I'm deceiving myself in that I am ungodly? Could it be that I'm drifting into and holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power to transform my heart and mind? And could it be the case that I really am a wolf in sheep's clothing, but the problem is that I am failing to recognize it, even though it is that the alarm bells are going off left, right, and center, and yet it is that I fail to hear these alarm bells? So what is the thing that Paul is bringing to mind here to Timothy as he writes these words? The first thing, I think, is danger. Paul is reminding us of the danger that faces God's people in every age. Look at what he says in verse 2. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, and so on. And then it is, that as he comes to verse 4 and then to verse 5, he's saying the danger is that it's so easy to be ungodly. The danger is that it's easy to be ungodly, but to think that you're being godly, to think that in terms of outward forms, that at the end of the day is what matters, the image you project and what it is that others see concerning you. And it's easy, so easy to fall into this trap of outwardly professing one thing, but inwardly and toward those who know us to be found living another way. Often it's said concerning the church, and the world would say this, that the church is full of hypocrites. And I think from what Paul is saying here, that's something we should expect. It is that there were hypocrites in the church in Paul's day, and he speaks about them here, Hymenaeus and Philetus in chapter 2, and it is that there will be hypocrites in the church in every age. But what he's then saying to us is, you, Timothy, and those who would follow in your footsteps, they have to make sure that they're not one of those hypocrites. They have to make sure that the profession of faith and indeed the claim to godliness that is theirs, that it's something that's real and active and living, and it is that they're not deluding themselves in this way. And so it is that Paul, I think, presents here for us this danger, a number of things that would characterize the danger and how we would be able to be aware of this danger and of it happening to ourselves. First thing, I think it is that Paul is saying to us here that ungodliness means having the form without the power. Ungodliness means having the form without the power. Very simply, these people said, we are Christians. And if they had read Paul's description here in these first 9 verses, they would have mentally shrugged it off, or they would have protested that it was a gross caricature of themselves and of others. And the thing about hypocrites is that they seldom recognize their own hypocrisy. And the reason that I say this is because it's brought to us very clearly in the gospel accounts when we find the encounters that Jesus had with the Pharisees. Their hypocrisy was there for all to see. It was something that the Lord called them out on, and yet it was something that they themselves were totally blind to. One writer I was reading put it like this: the worse a man is, the less he knows it. The more completely a professing Christian has lost his hold of the substance and is clinging only to the form, the less does he suspect that his indictment has any application to him. If a man says, your text has no sort of application to me, he thereby shows that it has a very close application to him. And that's what the text, I think, what we can say today. If you're here physically or online and you're saying the words of verse 5, they have no reference, an application to me, then it is that you need to beware, because not only are you deluding others, but you're deluding yourself. And then the writer continues, many of us substitute outward connection with the church for inward connection with Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. Many of us substitute outward connection with the church for inward union with Jesus Christ. And we can think of hundreds, if not thousands, of whom we've known. And that's their understanding of what it means to be a believer. But Paul is saying to us, and the whole corpus of Scripture is saying to us, that if you have the inward reality of a vital relationship and the truth that you're united to the Lord Jesus Christ, what will characterize you is that you're judging your life each day by the light of Scripture. That it is that you're bringing your life, your lifestyle, your thought processes, your motives, everything about your life under the searchlight of God's Word. And it is that you will then be confessing and forsaking evil thoughts that don't please God. And then you'll be examining your life with regard to the evil characteristics that Paul lists here, and you will seek with God's help and by His Spirit to turn from them and to turn to things that are God-pleasing. And it's something that those who are closest to you should observe, and should observe the reality of your profession to be united with the Lord Jesus Christ. So how then is it that ungodliness thrives? Well, I think there are a number of things that Paul says here. First thing is, ungodliness thrives due to misplaced affections. Ungodliness thrives due to misplaced affections. Look at verses 2 to 4 of chapter 3. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, that literally could be lovers of silver. And then at the end of verse 4, he writes, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And in between these three misplaced affections, as we could call them, it is that he gives these 15 characteristics of those who profess to be godly, but it is that they're deluding themselves. You see, the first misplaced affection is this, that if you're ungodly and there is ungodliness in your life, it expresses itself as you being a lover of yourself. Now, within the past century, and particularly in terms of the rise of sociology and social sciences and various types of philosophy, there have been those who have been found within the church, or certainly in the periphery of the church, in theological halls and so on, and it is that they've sought to push this idea of self-love, that it is that we've become too introspective, that it is that we become too hard on ourselves and down on ourselves. But one of the things that we need to do so that we would grow as Christians are meant to grow is that we would see ourselves in a loving sense. And it is that we should love self. But this idea, this lie, as it were, it doesn't come into the church from the Scripture itself. In fact, the striking thing is that when you read writings from previous centuries, all of them uniformly, what do? They condemn self-love, and they condemn self-love as a terrible sin. And the Bible is clear that our root problem is that we love ourselves too well. You see, there are only two great commandments and not three. One is to love God. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself, but the third is not that you love yourself. Yet the reality is that nothing is more important to some people than themselves. All of us, I'm sure, have met people, and they give the impression that the world revolves around them and them alone. And it is that they're literally setting themselves up as their own little god. When it is that love for self is elevated, love for God and all other things is lowered. And the trend in much of the modern church, as I've said, is towards self-esteem, self-worth, and a positive image. And it is that all these concepts and ideas are borrowed from the pages of modern secular psychology. But what it is that God is doing here through Paul's writings is that he's taking the steam out of self. You see, Jesus tells us that one of the first and primary requirements, if we would be one of his followers, and if we would be godly rather than being ungodly, is that we would deny ourselves and that we would take up our cross and follow him. And I could direct you to countless verses in the scripture that command us to humble ourselves and not to think of ourselves too highly, because that's our innate tendency. Listen to 1 Peter from chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Listen to Romans 12 and 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So what the scripture is saying to us, that biblical godliness is that that expresses itself in the lives of God's people as putting one another above ourselves, of humbling ourselves in the sight of God. And if it is that we do not do this, if it is that we rebel against this, then it is that we are being godly. And I think that's the problem, one of the problems that we have today in a very real and practical sense. Maybe some of you have thought, I wonder if he's going to bring this up in terms of lover of self. And one of the things that I don't know if it's my age. I like gadgets, you know that. But one of the things that really concerns me is the rise of the selfie generation. And it is that now you're finding females taking selfies of them in various forms of undress. If it is that they're pregnant, they're there proudly showing themselves off in so many ways. And it is that we're finding that there are even those who, when their selfie is put up in the internet, that when they're trolled by an individual or other groups of individuals, it is that the individual can't cope with it, and we've heard of cases of them committing suicide. And you see, that's what it means to love self, that you eventually commit suicide. Why? Because it is that really you begin to see that as I am myself, I am ugly. Ugly in my thoughts, ugly in my ideas, ugly in my motivations. And when it is that these things are brought before you, in our minds, we can't cope with this. And the scripture tells us, beware, be careful. And it is that such lies permeate large swathes of the evangelical church. And every one of the characteristics that are listed here from verse 2 right to the end of verse 9 is a result of being a lover of self. That's the frightening thing. Because when a person is number one to themselves, when it is that they see themselves as the be-all and end-all of existence, then we shouldn't be surprised at the depths of evil to which they are capable. Is that not what characterized the Third Reich? Is that not what characterized the Nazis? They were lovers of self to the greatest degree. And what was one of the results? The Holocaust. Unthinkable deeds and acts. But stemming, I think, one part, being lovers of self. Second thing that Paul speaks of in terms of misplaced affection is not just being a lover of self, but a lover of money. Now, literally what Paul writes here is that they're lovers of silver, and so it's translated money for us. And really, this shouldn't surprise us because this flows out of a self-love. If we love ourselves, then of necessity we love money, because it is that we see money as a means to an end towards a more comfortable lifestyle for ourselves. The two go hand in hand. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. How many people, you remember historically that at the time of the collapse of the Great Depression, and it seems that when the stock market crashed, there were countless suicides, people throwing themselves out the windows of buildings, because it is that they were that their love of money had literally plunged them into ruin and destruction, so that they couldn't cope. Listen to 1 Timothy 6 and 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's quite striking, the imagery that he uses there. Do you ever see these adverts on the TV for the winners of a Lotto 649 and other such things? And there's an advert at the moment, this chap, he looks as though he's maybe in his late 30s, quite a big guy, and it is that he's there, he's got the baseball cap on with the back to front and so on. And he tells us that he'd won, I think it was $500,000, $500,000. And it is that he says that when the news came, that basically he broke down in tears because many of his problems would now be solved. And there's no doubt about it. I'm sure there's some of us here. We would like that extra little bit of cash. It would just help to pay some bills, to sort out some things and so on. But when you read about those again, down through, say, the 20th into the 21st century, who in many cases have won or have received great sums of money, they've ended up admitting and saying, it brought nothing but misery to me. It really did. Some of them, it got so bad that they committed suicide. It wrecked their lives. And so, the Spirit says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it will be the root of godliness. And we have to, therefore, rooting the weed of greed, if we could put it like that, out of our soul. Because the world in which you and I live in daily feeds us the lie that more money or more things will make us happy. That's what the adverts are telling us. You don't have this in your life, therefore that's why you're not happy. But if it is that you have that in your life, then you will be extremely happy. The only problem is, after a month, you're not able to pay for it. And then it is that the creditor's knocking on your door. So lovers of self, lovers of money. Then the third misplaced affection is that they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Is that not a description of our culture, of the day and age in which we live? And even many within the evangelical church today, that could be said of them. Many churches today, and this should make us cry and weep, many churches today are aping the world. I've read of churches, and to bring people in, they're bringing comedians into the church. Can you imagine if we leafleted the folks in the condo, a setup that we're part of, and said, next week it is that we've got such and such, next week we've got Seinfeld. It's the only name that comes to mind. And Seinfeld's going to be in the pulpit next week. I can guarantee you, I mean, I don't find Seinfeld funny at all. It's North American humor, and to me, I just don't get it. But I can guarantee that if I said that Seinfeld was going to be here next week, there'd probably be a queue out onto the road there. People wanting to hear a Seinfeld. And what is it? It's entertainment of the saints. Now, this ain't something new. I was reading about a chap who, about 70, 80 years ago, This is what he said about the church 70, 80 years ago, and I quote, "The church of God has gone into the entertainment business. People must be amused, and as the church needs the people's money, the church must perforce supply the demand and meet the craving." And this individual was a prophet. He really was, concerning the philosophy of the modern seeker movement church. Find a need and fill it. If the people like drama better than sermons, then give them more drama and less preaching. If the people want an upbeat 15-minute talk that helps them towards personal self-fulfillment and a talk that doesn't mention sin, then that's what it is that you should give the people, and in that way, the church will be full. The ironic thing is, genuine lasting pleasure is not to be found in all the forms of entertainment that our culture so devotedly pursues. Probably most of us, I've maybe used this example before, but it comes to mind, and it's a good one. Probably most of us have listened to the band Queen. And it is that they wrote some songs, and they were an exciting band to watch and listen to live. But Freddie Mercury, the late Freddie Mercury, it was interesting that when Queen basically had got to the summit, there they were, the best band, rock and roll band in all the world, lauded wherever they went. Seems that Freddie Mercury said that one day he was standing out, and there was tens of thousands of folk there basically worshiping him. And he said, the thought went through my mind, is this it? Is this all there is to it? He knew that no matter how much wealth, how much applause, how much he was worshipped, that at the end of the day, it was nothing. There was no joy really in it. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "When the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. When the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though she may hate it at first." See, it's not wrong to pursue pleasure, but what's wrong is to pursue pleasure outside of God. So what we're seeing here is that the root of ungodliness is misdirected affections. But the tragedy of misplaced affections is that they manifest themselves in the many sins of character and conduct that Paul speaks about here. Now, the time's gone, and I can only briefly touch on each of these. And indeed, each one of them, really, there's a sermon in them themselves. We could be spending the next months into the new year on this section. But it is all these terrible sins that Paul speaks of, it is that they stem from self-love, and they violate the command to love God. And really, this list is a manual of ungodliness. What is ungodliness? What does it mean to be ungodly? And particularly for those who have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Well, it is the ungodly are proud. They're proud. The term that Paul uses here, it really has reference to people in his days who were like snake oil salesmen. And they wandered around full of empty boasts about cures and other feats that they claimed they could accomplish. And it is that they knew how to talk the talk. But when it came to walking the walk, that was something else. And they were putting on a cover, a front, to cover up a sinful life. They would boast that their spiritual remedies that they market to gullible people, that this would help them, but they were false claims. Paul's saying they're ungodly. If you're ungodly, you're arrogant. And arrogance looks at the inward attitude that lies behind the boastful person. And it's the attitude of the individual who thinks that they're better than everyone else, but they don't see their own pride. This is one of the sins in over 40 years in the ministry that I've come across often within the church. Arrogance. Arrogance. And arrogance being presented as godliness. No, you got it wrong. You've really got it wrong. and abusive. It is that he's referring to those who blaspheme God or insult other people. And what does that stem from? It stems from arrogance and thinking that you're the one who is able to say these things and nobody can say anything against you. Then look at the next one. The ungodly are disobedient to parents. Now this is something that is rampant in our day. Because it is that Satan is working overtime to destroy Christian homes. And that's why it is that today we should be praying for Christian homes and praying for Christian marriages. Make no doubt about it. There are many Christian marriages that are literally holding together by a thread. Reality, that's what I've come across in my ministry. Christian marriages that are holding together by a thread, that it will not take much just to snap that thread and the marriage is gone. That's why we should be praying for Christian marriages, for the marriages in this congregation, for the marriages of those whom we know. Then the ungodly are ungrateful. And is that not typical of our day and age? If there ever was a thankless age, surely it's this age. It's the age when people would say to us, well, I deserve this, I deserve that. And I don't need to give you thanks for what it is, because basically this should be mine as a right. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 1 and 21. He says, although they knew God, did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him as God. How often in a day do you give thanks to God? How often do I? Do you give him thanks for your food? Do you give him thanks for your health and strength? Do you give him thanks at the end of the day that he's kept you safe and from harm? Do you give him thanks for another Lord's Day? Do you give him thanks for the desire that you have to be in his house with God's people? The thing that should be characterizing as united to Christ more and more and more is that we are a people of thanksgiving and praise. If you're not thankful to your brother or sister in Christ, and if you're not thankful to God, then no matter how godly you say you are, that's not the case. Because ungratefulness stems from self-love and looking for your own rights. And that leads on to the next one, unholy. 3:18 puts it, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Those who are ungodly are heartless. There's no natural affection that even the world displays in its families. They're unappeasable, Paul says. They're irreconcilable. They refuse to seek forgiveness when they are wrong or to grant forgiveness when they have been wronged. And again, that's something that so often amongst brothers and sisters in the church, we find, well, I'm not going to ask for forgiveness. I'm really not. And if they think I'm going to grant them forgiveness for the way they wronged me, they're up a gum tree. They can forget it. And yet Paul is saying, no. You may say you're being godly, but it is that it's just an appearance. You're denying the power that enables you. As Christ forgave, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Next thing, slander. It's the Greek word diabolos, from which we get our word devil. It literally means to throw something against someone. And it is that the malicious gossip spreads rumors of one sort or another. And if there's anything that can destroy a fellowship, it's gossip. It's slander. I mean, look at what Paul says again in chapter 2. And when he speaks in verse 16, he's saying, avoid irreverent babble. Watch your tongue, watch your mouth, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. That's why it's so important that we at times bite our tongues. And then he says, they're brutal. The word means savage, untamed, fierce, not loving good. It refers to hating God and his standards of righteousness. The ungodly are treacherous, he says here. They're reckless. They're swollen with deceit. And that last phrase, swollen with deceit, it means to wrap up in smoke and therefore to be puffed up with pride. What a list. There are 15 things here, as well as the three misplaced affections. And the thing that you have to remember is that Paul isn't primarily speaking about atheists here or those who never darken the door of a church, but he's speaking about those who make a profession of godliness, but those who know not the reality of what it is that they profess. So as we continue, God willing, and to examine other respectable sins, as Bridges calls them, I think on the basis of what Paul writes here, all of us, whether in pulpit or pew, we need to take a personal inventory to make sure that none of the things that are listed here characterize or describe our lives. And we need to make sure that our affections are not misplaced. Because in conclusion, look at what Paul says quite sharply there at the end of verse 5. Avoid such people. Avoid such people who it seems have an appearance of godliness, but they're really ungodly. Paul saying, isolate yourself. We're living in the day of self-isolation. 14 days self-isolation because of COVID. Well, here it is here. Paul saying, isolate yourself. If there are those whom you're friendly with, and these are the things that can characterize them, isolate yourself. Avoid them like the plague. I mean, if somebody came in here today or a group came in and said, we're all a COVID-19 positive, and they start coughing and so on, what would we do? We'd all go running out the doors. Maybe some of you wouldn't, but those of us with common sense would run out the doors because we were frightened that we would end up being infected with COVID. How much more then should we run out the door, as it were, and avoid the people that Paul has presented to us here? How is it with you and me today? Godly, ungodly? Only you can give the answer in the light of God's word. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that your word at times doesn't hold back. It is, O Lord, that the verses that we have considered, the Spirit through Paul basically hits us between the eyes and says that there is a possibility that you can have a form of godliness, but basically you're ungodly, you're denying its power. And we therefore pray that we might seek to bring our own lives under the searchlight of your word. And when it is that we find those ways within us that we know are not pleasing to you, we pray that we might immediately have recourse to the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, it is, help us that our affections would not be misplaced, but that our affections might solely be found, grounded upon Christ and upon his word. Father, go with us now. Take us to our homes in safety. If it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. And these things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.